Before we get into the word this morning, if you would, go ahead and prepare by turning to Mark chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 28. That's Mark chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 28. As you turn there, if you'll think back with me to last Sunday, for those of you that were here, and I believe everyone was, we closed our sermon talking about wielding forgiveness. If you remember, we were looking at the passage in Ephesians chapter 4. We had first talked about yielding to those things that God has put into our life for our benefit to grow up and to mature into Him. Yielding into the offices of apostle and prophet and teacher and pastor and evangelist. Yielding to one another. But we also talked about shielding and protecting that which God has given. A spirit of unity, guarding against the attacks of the enemy. And then we moved into wielding the Word of God, how we communicate one to another. And we closed that sermon out last week by talking about communicating forgiveness. We briefly talked about the idea of judicial forgiveness, releasing others from our judgment, and trusting God to work in their hearts and minds. And we talked about relational forgiveness. What is offered when it is asked for, and you're able to do so because you had already forgiven the person judicially. Meaning, if someone comes to you seeking forgiveness that you've been brewing over and stewing over, you're going to have a hard time offering forgiveness in that moment if you haven't already released them to the Lord beforehand. Again, to quote Steve and others before him, hurting people hurt people. So too, sinners tend to respond sinfully to being sinned against. Well, we're no longer living in sin. We're living in the light and the love of Jesus Christ. So we don't have to respond the way the world responds. Amen? A lack of true forgiveness is so often, we said, where the enemy gets a foothold. That foothold that Paul warned against. He said, don't let the enemy get a foothold. Be ye angry and sin not. In your anger, don't go to bed angry. Something's happened, deal with it. Don't let it fester. Again, to avoid this, wielding forgiveness means not only addressing one's own heart, judicial, not only speaking forgiveness, relational, but we went a step further and said true forgiveness speaks blessing. Forgiveness isn't just tolerating someone, it's actively loving them. It's actively loving them. Now, if you look at the way that the word love is used in the New Testament, and we'll do that here shortly, but some of the ways that comes out, it's very interesting. It's to be fond of. So when I think about moving from I've been offended to forgiveness to acting in love towards someone, again, it's not just I tolerate Dustin being here. I'm actually glad he's here. I'm fond of him. Again, to quote Paul Tripp this morning, forgiveness replaces hatred with love. It replaces malice with compassion, bitterness with joy, desires for vengeance with desires for blessing. When the Lord forgives, He doesn't merely tolerate us back into fellowship with Him. No, He showers us with His blessing. He offers us new mercies every morning. He fills our cup to overflowing. Genuine words of forgiveness will always lead to words of blessing. I want you to think about Peter for a moment. Lord, I would die with you. Jesus warns him. He says, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Peter does deny him three times and then steps out and weeps bitterly. And yet Christ is quick to restore him. After this breach in their relationship, after this betrayal, after this false testifying of what he would do, and Peter goes on and maintains his position of apostleship and moves forward in ministering to the church of God and seeing it grow and increase in the book of Acts. I have a question for you this morning. If forgiveness replaces hatred with love, I want you to ask yourself this morning if you've ever hated someone. I want you to ask yourself, are you still hating someone? Or have you actually replaced hatred with love? I think that the answer may surprise some of you. And if it doesn't surprise anyone in this room, if enough people listen, there will be someone that it finds online that it surprises. I just want you to hold on to that question. We'll come back to the idea of hatred in a little bit later as we explore how the scriptures use the word hate. Okay? If you know anything of Jesus, you have probably heard what is referred to in Luke 6:31 as the golden rule. Anyone know the golden rule? All right, the golden rule. Anybody confident enough to say it? Nobody? Scared that I might be misleading you and have a not on the same page as what you're thinking? What do you got, bud? This could go lots of directions. Yes, thank you. The golden rule, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Thank you so much, Graham. All right. That's the golden rule. This is a restatement. When Jesus said that in Luke chapter 6, this is a restatement of Mark chapter 12, verse 31, where he says, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. How do we do that? By doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. How do you love your neighbor? Do unto them as you would have them do unto you. You want them to be patient with you? Be patient with them. You're in a time of need. It sure would help with their overabundance if they helped. Well, when God has blessed you, bless them. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Turn with me. I asked you to turn to Mark chapter 12. Let's pick up there in verse 28. And here I am, not even turned there. Okay. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. It says, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he, that's Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like. Namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. But this raises a question. What does Jesus mean by love? I'm afraid in our culture we often get this wrong. We have a lot of different ideas about what it means to love someone. Here in the West, we can profess our love of hamburgers or pizza or chocolate, and in the same breath declare our love for our mom or our sweetheart. We throw the word love around in a pretty loosey-goosey manner. We fall in love, and then we fall out of love. But love, as far as Jesus spoke about it and demonstrated it, is way more than mere sentiment or feeling. The word love may be unclear in English, but it wasn't unclear to Jesus. Now, because of this, and I don't always do the best job, because I too, in my Western English, I often talk about loving things that it would probably be better to find another word that was more suitable for, because I love my wife. But I love doing this over here too. I like doing this. I love my wife. I try to be careful about that, but I don't always get it just right. Many of you may already know this, but just to restate it, Jesus didn't teach and preach in Greek while he was on earth. So when we look at the word the apostles would later write using the Greek, the word agape, their thoughts on love weren't shaped by Greek understanding, but rather by the clearly spoken and demonstrated love of Jesus. Biblical love refers to more, again, than just a feeling. It's about caring for someone regardless of their response. Did you hear me this morning? We're not talking about the feeling of attraction. We're not talking about the way you feel when you met your future spouse. We're talking about Love being an action on behalf of another person regardless of how they respond. And it is modeled perfectly by Jesus. It is about their good in light of the revealed truth of God. True love is expressed in us knowing God, knowing His nature, knowing His character, and then operating in a way and on behalf of others that point them to Jesus, that it's for their benefit. As we read a few moments ago, Jesus is asked what the most important command was, and He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, "Love the Lord your God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." But then He goes on to quote from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which reads, "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." So again, this leads us to another question, which is the most important, loving God or loving your neighbor? These two things are actually two sides of the same coin. Hear me this morning, and I know some of you know this. You can't love Jesus and hate your brother or your neighbor. You can't claim to be a follower of Jesus, someone who loves Him and is loved by Him and in right relationship, and hate the people around you. Your love for God is expressed by your love for people and vice versa. However, without a right love for God, you cannot love your neighbor well. That is why the command to love God comes first. Because when we get this out of order, you start seeing all the kinds of perversion that we see not only in the world, but those that claim to be professing godliness in Christ Jesus and getting things all twisted up. To love someone does not always mean to approve of their lifestyle. And yet that's what many would have us believe, that you can't love someone without approving of everything they do. And that's absolutely not true. I love every one of my children, and that will never change. And yet there are lots of things I do not approve of that they do. There are some things they do that I outright hate what they do. And we seek to correct them, to train them, to discipline them, to admonish them, to reprove them, in order that they might know the right way and know the love of God and walk in it. Let me give you a scriptural example of what I mean. Again, loving well does not mean lowering God's word or standard. Y'all don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to relay a short passage of the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus encounters the rich young ruler. It says, "And when he," speaking of Jesus, "was gone forth into the way, there came one running." Now imagine the scene, okay? Here's Jesus. Remember, everywhere Jesus went, these are exciting times when Jesus is walking the earth. I mean, everywhere he went, there's crowds coming, right? I mean, can you imagine somebody walking in the room and the types of miracles and the things that Jesus was saying happening? This would draw crowds, and it did. There's one scene where the crowd is so pressing in that they were trampling one upon another. This is an everyday occurrence in the life of the person of Jesus when his ministry begins and miracles start happening. And so here's this young man, and he comes running. And it says he runs up and he kneels before Jesus, and he asks him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." So Jesus is correcting his thinking. Now, we know Jesus is good, but he wants to correct this young man's understanding of what it means to be good, because we tend to set the bar very low, right? What does it mean to be good in the eyes of God? That's a totally different question than what it means to be good in the eyes of men and to compare yourself unto men. "Thou knowest the commandments," Jesus said, "do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." He answered and said unto him, this is the young man answering Jesus, "Master, all these things I have observed from my youth." Now listen to this. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him Is there any question that Jesus loved this young man? Now, had the scriptures not put this statement here, we already know that Jesus loves him. But just in case you're wondering, in case you have doubts based on how Jesus will proceed to respond, just know the scriptures tell us Jesus loved him. And he said unto him, now we're setting this up. Now before I finish, imagine currently in our current church climate, the way that we teach evangelism, if someone ran up to you and said, Jane, what must I do to be saved? Oh, well, young man, just say this prayer and thou shalt be saved. That's not what Jesus does. He doesn't lower the standard. That's not what real love is. Jesus loves it. Jesus loved this man more than any of us could have. Well, I think we could love him well enough in the spirit of Jesus now that we have Jesus. So, one thing thou lackest, Jesus said, go thy way and sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Loving well in God does not mean lowering God's standards. It means calling people upwards. And just to speak to the idea of our love not being able to be divided, our allegiances being directly to God first and foremost, a passage you're all familiar with in Luke 16:13, and it speaks to this young man and his dilemma because he was rich. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, moving on, I just want to give you the idea here. I don't want you to get the wrong idea about love. Not only is it not a feeling, it's based on the truth of the light of God's Word. Let me give you an extreme example of what love doesn't look like when you get New Age hippy-dippy. I remember years ago attending a baptism here in Alvarado, and there was a young lady there who had very much gotten caught up in the New Age movement. I'm not sure who she was associated with at the church that she ended up at this baptismal, because she wasn't a Christian. She wasn't a professing believer. But she had a young daughter with her there who might have been around 5 or 6. And the young girl was playing near a pile of wood on the back of the property. And the couple that owned the home, they were an older couple. And the older gentleman came and he said, it's probably really not good that she be playing there. We've recently had to kill a couple copperheads that came out of the wood pile, and I know there's more, and we haven't been able to get all of them out of there. And this is how funny people get. And this is not love. Now, this is an extreme example, but this mother's idea of loving her daughter and training her and growing her up. Before I express what she said to the old man, everyone here agreed that it's part of my responsibility as a father, your responsibility as mothers and fathers, as grandparents, as neighbors, to protect to some degree your children from harm. Amen? Yeah. We didn't read it, but I encourage you to go back and read Leviticus chapter 19 where we looked earlier. Part of that says that you see your neighbor in trouble, like physical harm, you are obligated to help them. God cares that you care about the people around you and their well-being. Anyway, her words to the older gentleman were, oh, I just choose to let her learn from her mistakes. And I thought, mistakes? We're not talking about mistakes. We're talking about getting bit by a copperhead. Now, again, that's an extreme example. That's how foolish things get when we're not living according to the truth of God's Word. When you don't walk in the light of God's truth and love, you quickly can begin to pervert judgment. Your love can become twisted because you will often walk in selfish ambition, selfish desires, become puffed up. You can begin to allow your heart to harden. And this speaks to what Steve is warning us against this morning. And in Matthew, Jesus said those exact words, that because iniquity will abound in the last days, the love of many will wax cold. Because sin will abound, people's love will grow cold. Don't let your love grow cold. There's lots of temptations. You can get caught up in the sin. You can throw your hands up. Well, or you can just become apathetic. Now, I know that word wax there is talking about growing, but I just want you to think about the idea of a candle for a moment and the way that as the flame burns, it produces wax and that wax strips down. And what the wax at first is very soft, but what happens as that wax moves away from the flame? It grows cool and it hardens. Keep yourself centered and close to the flame that is Jesus and His heart and His desires, and let your heart remain soft and tender. You may have a forehead like Ezekiel or like Jesus Himself that is as hard as flint, and you're not moved by the ugly looks of unbelievers, but your heart should be as tender as flesh. Again, you can begin to allow your heart to harden when you become wronged, rather than walking in the forgiveness we have talked about, because you have not bathed in the thoughts of the very mercies that have been given to you by Christ. Jesus loved perfectly because He constantly walked in the light, the love, and the will of His Father. He did not live for Himself, for Jesus' love was and is active. And this brings us to our previous sermon, forgiveness is active. It moves beyond tolerating to blessing and acting for the benefit of the other person. It means seeking people's well-being without expecting something in return, not only towards your brothers and sisters in Christ, but those even outside the walls, and particularly those in difficult situations and or less fortunate than yourself. Jesus takes it a step further than loving those that are less fortunate, or those that we can call the forgotten ones. He commands you to love your enemies, the frustrating ones. This reflects the character of Jesus. Again, last week we talked about talking or wielding the word. And as much as I know that one of the biggest actions we all need to take is being willing to be vessels for the glory of God by opening up our mouths and communicating truth and love to people, we wouldn't be talking about Jesus today if all He did was talk. He lived out in His life of serving others and ultimately in dying for all. Romans 5:8 tells us, "But God commendeth His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Did anyone here have Jesus die for them because of their own righteousness, or He died for you because you were a sinner? He died for me because I was a sinner. He died for me while I was a sinner. And 1 John 4:8 through 11, He that loveth not knoweth not God. You can't claim to know God and not love. For God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Again, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The love you have been called to live out is only possible through the power of Jesus. Again, not only have you been commanded to love one another, a command repeated over and over again in the Word of God, but again, let it suffice for us to read just this one passage that we have already alluded to. These things I command you, that you love one another. But again, Jesus takes it further. We are not to love just those in the club, not just the cool kids. Y'all are all cool kids. Even you older folk, you're cool kids. You're part of the club. You're in the church. And not just those that will be able and willing to reciprocate our kindness. Again, this morning you have been called to love the forgotten ones, those who seem to fall through the cracks. In Luke chapter 4, verse 12 through 14, we read, "Then said He also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed to the resurrection of the just. What is Jesus saying? Is he warning us not to invite friends over for dinner? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, but when Dustin invites me over, Dustin knows there's a pretty good chance that in the coming weeks I'm going to invite him over. And that's his reward. We reciprocate in kind. And we love on each other. And vice versa, all of us one to another. Just as we did, and those that may be in the dark, if you weren't invited to Dustin's on Friday, it was a girl's birthday party, and so the parents and things with children went. But they'll be in kind. One of us sometime will have another birthday party, and the Lewises will be invited. But what Jesus is saying, I want you to step beyond just that, what the world's able to do where they treat each other in kind. I want you to love those that can't do that. Your reward when you do these things will be in heaven. To do unto those that can't reciprocate in kind. Again, I'm often richly rewarded by my brotherhood and friendship with those inside this church body and outside of it. And I love my time with each one of you when either at your home or at mine. And I know that having any one of these families over at my house will in time result in me spending time at your home and with you being gracious. But God has called us to more. Your children, you can leave an indelible impression on your children about your acts of love in practice when you have people in your home that otherwise can't repay you. I've mentioned many times, as y'all know, part of my mother is a huge part of my testimony. And there's much during that time period before Jacinda was born, before my brother Jesse was born, that some of those scenes in my childhood just left such an indelible impression upon me about the faith and the love of Jesus being lived out. And I'll never forget, my dad was in prison, and my mother had met this young woman whose life, like many of the people that we've encountered, was in turmoil. Jesus was not at the head of things, and things were just in disorder. And my mother, being who she was in Christ, invited this woman and her husband or boyfriend or whatever he was, I don't want to mix the story up, I don't know for sure, to come over for dinner. And I can, at such a young, tender age, I remember, one, almost being a little bit frightened because of the appearance of the man, but also, two, just admiring the way I watched my mother love on them and just exude Jesus and talk about Jesus and how Jesus could fix everything that's going on in their life if they would just surrender and trust him. And the gentleman particularly stood out to me because I think somewhere I had seen an image of Ozzy Osbourne, and he looked like Ozzy Osbourne and even had a tattoo on his knuckles that said Ozzy. And I remember just, obviously it left a very indelible impression. I remember just him sitting at our table. But these weren't people that were going to be able to invite my mother back over and feed. They were struggling financially. And not that we had much. We didn't have hardly anything. My dad was in prison. My mother had to get a job. I mean, I think she was either working at Range Air in Cleburne, making like minimum wage, or she was working at a gas station at the time. I don't remember which one, because she did both at some point during that time period. But it just goes back. There's always something you can do. It doesn't have to be lavish to express the love of Jesus, but to those that are less fortunate and can't do in return. When you did it to the least of these, Jesus said, you did it unto me. You have been called to love the forgotten, those who cannot repay. You have been called to love the frustrating ones, those who are unfriendly and even hateful towards you. And this is where, for many of us, the rubber really meets the road. And I think for what God has laid on Steve's heart this morning, so important that we hear this, so important that we protect the hearts that God has given us. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48, Jesus said, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, I want to just pause there. If we're called to do that to those treating us in those manners, how much more so amongst ourselves? The slights that I feel that I receive from Katie. That you might be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans do the same? Do not the crooked tax collectors do the same thing? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Again, do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. I asked earlier when we started this if any of you are hating someone, and said you may be surprised by the answer. We often think of hating someone as this intense hatred, typified by strong emotions such as jealousy, rage, envy. Think of Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery. They were envious of Joseph to the extent that they were ready to kill him. But one of the older brothers thought, no, we shouldn't kill him. And he goes and they end up selling him to the Egyptian slave traders, or whatever slave traders it was that came through, and ultimately became a slave in Egypt. But to hate in a lesser sense and in the biblical narrative can mean simply to be set against or just not actively for someone. Or in another sense, to love someone less, such as the case with Rachel and Leah in the Old Testament. I want you to think about the King James vernacular for a minute. We read that Rachel was loved of Jacob, but of Leah it says she was hated. Now, I dare say that Jacob didn't hate Leah in the manner that most of us would associate the word hating with. Could you all agree with that? That when you think about the word hatred, the way that we use it today, most of you wouldn't say that Jacob hated Leah. I mean, he provided for her. He continued to go to the marriage bed with her, to love her, in the way that we understand it. But in the way that the Bible uses the word hate, he hated her. Now, I want you to let that hang out there. This also could play into, this isn't part of this sermon, but when it says that God hated Esau, this could bring new meaning and bearing in your life to understand those passages where it says that God hated Esau. What does that mean? It's covenant language about when it says he didn't love Esau in the same manner that he loved Jacob. He wasn't going to do for Esau what he'd done for Jacob. Jacob loved Rachel. He didn't love Leah in the same manner. Therefore, because Leah was hated, God blessed her by opening her womb. Now, if we look at hate in these regards, just realizing that it carries on a different context than how we often immediately assume, I think, I don't hate anyone. I don't have anger towards Steve, towards Eric. But hate in the biblical language, the same way that love in the biblical language doesn't always mean what we think it means in the way that we use words in the West today in our culture, okay? So again, I ask you, are you hating someone? Meaning, is there someone in your life that Christ has called you to love that you're not actively loving? Because to do anything less is to hate. You're in a position where you're not actually for them. Remember, love is active. It's an action on behalf of others. So are you loving them or are you hating them? You've been called to love one another. So if the biblical vernacular uses this in context to say that Jacob loved Rachel but hated Leah, meaning he loved her less, not in the same regard, if we've been called to do unto others as we would do unto ourselves, if we've been called to love others, to care as much about others' needs, to be just as caught up with what's going on in others' lives as our own, to do anything less is, in my opinion, to participate in hatred. And I will say this, based on the words of Christ that we just read, the way that we've been called to love those that are persecuting us. You surely won't be able to love those who are persecuting you, as Christ again is here called you to, if you can't love those of the household of God the same way you love yourself. You can forget about what World War III might look like, and you can forget about what it might mean to live under intense persecution in the West and be afraid of how your heart might grow hardened then. Be worried now if you're not loving the way God has called you to. Part of the reason we're in the position that we're in as a culture when it comes to sexual perversion isn't because we missed the mark when it came to homosexuality. It's because as a church we missed the mark when it came to honoring marriage the way that God honors it. We had already allowed things to slip through the cracks years ago when we said that it's okay to be with someone outside of marriage, when we said it's okay to divorce for a willy-nilly reason. We lost that battle a long time ago, and now we're trying to fight it. It started way back there. You're either all in for God and you stand on the things He stands on, or you're not standing on anything. You're either loving the way He's called you to love, or you're really not loving at all. You know, there's one person I have never failed to truly forgive and to go on actively doing good for. Myself. I've done a lot of things in my life, particularly prior to Jesus, to be ashamed of. And yet, you know what? Standing here before you today, I still find ways to bless me. I need to be finding ways to bless you as well. Because if I can love me, knowing what I've done in my past, I ought to be able to love you. Y'all forgive me because I'm going to sound like a broken record and I'm getting ready to close here. For many of you, I'm in the midst of a book right now on Audible, and I've probably mentioned it to almost all of you if we've had any conversations. It has blessed me to no end. If you can get your hands on it, I would encourage you to do so. It's called Up From Slavery by Booker T. Washington, and it has, again, it has just blessed me. I can, without any sense of exaggeration, say he is one of my new heroes. A man to be emulated. And I'll just tell you just a little bit about him if you don't know anything about him. Booker T. Washington was born during the time that slavery was still in practice here in the United States. He never knew his father. His father was a white man. He holds no grudges against his father because he says, my father was a part of the same system that we were a part of. He learned to work because obviously as a slave, you didn't just get by getting to sit on your hands. He learned to work at a very early age. He learned to overcome fears at a very early age as a very young boy, not older than Malachi or Graham sitting here on the front row. Many times during the week, he'd have to walk 6+ miles to go to the mill, where by the time he got there, because of the trouble he would have with the horse or the mule, that the packages would be put upon and inevitably end up falling off, and he could never get them back up there, so he'd have to carry the load and lead the horse, which would get him to the mill late, which then he would return home late, which meant by the time he was coming home, it was dark. For a child, I can't imagine my kids at the age, like any one of my boys right now being in a position where I could tell them to go 6 miles through the woods and come home. And yet these are the type of things that when life is thrust upon you and you have to grow up, that, you know, he's enduring. But what amazes me about him, besides this work ethic that would be produced in his life, was that after all the slaves were freed and all the work that he did and some of the prejudice that he still experienced, he never harbored an ill thought towards the white people around him. Now, I can't do justice to his life or to that book you would have to read it on your own. But the fact that throughout his entire vocation, his one goal was not just to better the black community, to make life, but to make life for everyone around them in the community better, both white and black. He had a huge vision. And I know that's part of the reason that God honored him and blessed him. But if you look up quotes of Booker T. Washington, one of the first ones that will come up, and this is the way he lived, he said, "I shall allow no man to belittle my soul by making me hate him. I shall allow no man to belittle my soul by making me hate him. I'm going to love everyone well." Rather than being in a place where he would become bitter towards men that were making his life hard, he matured to the point that all he had was sympathy for them for being so small-minded. Don't be small-minded. Don't let an offense keep you from loving well. Is there anyone in your life that you need to reach out to? Be it a church member, be it a family member, be it a neighbor. You do all you can do to walk in the grace of Christ and let the chips, like the song that we sang this morning, fall where they may. Come what may. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You are all, if you have answered the call of Jesus, ministers of reconciliation. That's why in His grace you can rise above the insults, above the offenses. Why? Because you have a bigger mission than your own immediate gratification. Again, you have been called to love the frustrating, the unfriendly ones, even the hateful ones. In closing, John 14:15, "If you love me," Jesus said, "keep my commandments." He goes on in the same passage, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him." And in 15:17, again, "These things I command you, that you love one another." You have been called to love one another. You have been called to love the forgotten ones. And you have been called to love the frustrating ones. Let's go forth from this place and love well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless you in this place this morning, Lord. As always, I thank you for every man, woman, and child in this place, and those that weren't able to be in attendance, those that may hear this message online or somewhere down the road, Lord. We just pray that hearts and minds would be changed, that when it comes to standing before the people of this world, Lord, that we'd not fear their faces, that we may have foreheads as hard as flint. Yet, Lord, let our hearts always be tender. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.